Our text for today is 2 Peter 3, 8 to 15a. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation.
All right, I feel like I say this every year, but I'm going to say it again. I'm continually surprised by the strange places that Advent takes us. Advent seems to have this almost uncanny ability to take us in the exact opposite direction that we may want to naturally go this season, and particularly the way our culture tends to take us this season. So we want to, for example, see Christmas lights. My wife last week kicked off Advent by plunging us into the darkness, and she had the audacity to tell us that it would actually be good if we hung out there for a bit. So the second week of Advent takes us to the letter of 2 Peter, which in itself is a little bit strange. There's, you know, you don't typically pick up 2 Peter maybe on your daily devotion. It's a little bit like the book of Jude. You just don't find yourself that often there that often. But more than that, it takes us to the day of judgment, to the day of the Lord. So we have these apocalyptic images that Emily read of heavens disappearing with a roar, of elements being destroyed by fire, and the earth laid bare. So our passage today reminds us what Christiana also did last week in reminding us that Advent is not just about one coming, but it's about two comings. So it's about the coming of Jesus as a baby, and also the return of Jesus, that Jesus will come one day. So we find ourselves, as she talked about, in this space between these two comings. Jesus has come, and Jesus will come again. And waiting can be hard. I think waiting, we typically, this time of year during Christmas, I think when you're a child, I remember being a child waiting, counting down the days to Christmas was hard. I don't know about in your house, but in my house, just the waiting period between when food is put on the table at supper and when the prayer is said and you can begin to eat, that's pretty hard. That often gets broken. Waiting is even harder when you have no sense of when this thing you're waiting for is going to come. So in the case of the return of Jesus, we are left with this unknown, how long will we have to wait? So it's been close to 2,000 years, I guess, since Jesus ascended into heaven with this promise of returning. But it actually didn't take 2,000 years for Christians to become impatient waiting for Jesus. It only took 30 or 40. We're not exactly sure when this letter, 2 Peter, was written. But it was written at a time when the believers were becoming tired of waiting. They were becoming impatient from waiting. So much that they were cynically asked the question that's right before this passage, where is the promised coming? So many of the early Jesus followers, they expected Jesus to come back within their lifetime. And now decades, probably even generations have come and gone and still no return of Jesus. In January of 2009, there was an advertising campaign that was launched in London, England. and actually ended up spreading to other places. It was called the Atheist Bus Campaign. I don't know if any of you remember it. I kind of have a vague memory of this. But the campaign was put on by an organization called Humanist UK. And the aim of the campaign was to, in their words, place a peaceful and upbeat message about atheism on buses that ran through London. And so they came up with this slogan that they were going to raise some money. They came up with a slogan, and the slogan was this: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. In other words, there's this belief that we have probably gotten wrong. I think there was actually some debate about in the society about this word probably, but we've probably gotten this wrong. God probably doesn't exist, and therefore release the thing that's holding you back from your enjoying your life now, from your best life now, the thing that's constraining you. So the letter of 2 Peter, it's written to a community. And if there was a campaign that had been launched at that time, it would probably go something like, "There's probably no second coming of Jesus. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Because apparently people had begun to, in this community of faith the writer of 2 Peter is writing to, they've begun to scoff at this teaching about Jesus' return. And they've actually used this to kind of, to give themselves permission for this libertine way of life. So this way of life that would have been free from certain moral constraints, they were allowed, kind of given the green light to indulge certain appetites and practices. And so in the writer's mind, the problem is not just that they've gotten this kind of fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith wrong, that Jesus is going to return. The problem is that this is now affecting their behavior now. And the writer of 2 Peter is worried because he thinks that there's vulnerable people in this faith community who are being sucked into this campaign. That they're being said, "Hey, cast off these kind of quaint beliefs about Jesus' return. Free yourself up and enjoy your best life now. So relax, chill out. There's probably no second coming. And because of that, you are free to live life as you please." I think we see something a little bit similar today. At least I've noticed there's people, there's Christians in the faith community who have at times certain doubts about Christian faith. And at one point, maybe even in growing up, some of those expressing those doubts openly would have been taboo. You would have been told just suppress that. That's a sign of unfaithfulness. I think thankfully our faith communities today are much better about giving safe space for people to openly express their doubts. And that's good. There's a recognition, as Paul Tillich said, that the opposite of faith, the doubt is not the opposite of faith, but rather one element of faith. But, you know, think about this. One of the interesting things we've been going through the book of Mark, who most clearly understands who Jesus is? Like, who understands without a doubt? Well, there seems to be kind of two beings. There's God, who knows from the beginning of Mark who God is, but then there's also the demons. And James says, and James says this kind of well-known, "You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." In other words, certainty about Jesus is no guarantee that you'll actually get things right. Certainty in Jesus is not the same as saving faith. But I think the challenge today is that it's easy to do what was happening in the first century. It's easy to use those doubts as a kind of springboard for people to then use those doubts to do what they want to do. There is, maybe not always, but there's often a correlation between someone dropping their faith and at the same time engaging in certain behaviors. There's a difference, actually the story we'll get to when we pick up in Mark again has this famous line, but there's a difference in saying what this man says, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." In other words, I'm struggling with part of the Christian faith, but I'm going to struggle with you. I'm going to ask you for help. There's a difference between that and saying, "I'm struggling with part of my faith. I'm doubting, and therefore I'm going to use those doubts to either justify what I'm already doing or to give me, to remove some constraints and free me up to do what I want to do." So my Christian faith tells me that I need to be faithful to my spouse, my wife or husband. I know that my Christian faith takes fidelity very seriously, but let's be honest, I don't even know if I believe that stuff anymore. So is there, should that really stop me from engaging in the behavior that I want to do? So it's a little bit of a background. So when we arrive in verse 8, the writer of 2 Peter is now, he's beginning to kind of argue against that. He's going to lay out an argument against these people that are scoffing at the second coming of Jesus. Scoffers going to scoff, but don't forget this one thing. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So the writer is basically saying, from your perspective, this delay, whatever it is, 40, 50 years, from your perspective, this is a long time. From your perspective, the Lord is slow in coming. And so much time has elapsed, in fact, that it seems like the Lord may never come back. But he says, but remember that what seems like a long time for you, to the Lord, that's nothing. In other words, time is relative. Time depends on your perspective. And actually, one of the most revolutionary concepts that we've actually become aware of in the 20th century, thanks to the work of Albert Einstein, is that time is in fact relative. That there is actually no such thing as time in the singular. That we think about time as kind of following this universal tick-tock rhythm, but in reality, time doesn't. The rate at which time passes actually depends on your frame of reference. The example, it's an interesting one, you've probably heard of it, that's often given, is about these two hypothetical twins. So I have these two hypothetical twins. One's gonna stay on Earth, and one's gonna take this rocket, this super fast rocket ship, and that twin is gonna travel around the world at light speed. So afterwards, these twins are reunited on Earth. So one has stayed on Earth, one's gone on this rocket at light speed. And they said what you would find, if that were possible, is that the twin that had traveled on the ship would look markedly younger than the sibling who stayed at home. So depending on a number of factors, and the physics gets way too complicated for me, but it could be that the clock on the spaceship shows that 2 years of flight have passed, but on Earth, a whopping 30 years have passed since the spaceship's departure and its return. And it depends, time depends on your perspective. So if we've been able to get our minds in the 20th and 21st century around the fact that time is relative, how much more when you expand that out to the creator of the universe? So you scoff at what is slow. In the mind of God, this is not slow at all. And so then he's kind of like, au contraire, this is not only is this not true what you're saying, but you're mistaking. This is actually a gift from God. This slowness, this what you see as slowness in your mind, is actually a sign of God's patience. Look with me at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So rather than scoff at this delay, rather than become cynical, as some people in this community have become, the writer of 2 Peter is saying, you need to be grateful for this. You need to be thanking God for what in reality is a demonstration of God's patient grace. Like, look at this line again. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why, according to the writer, is this delay in Jesus' return a gift? Well, it gives time to do what? To repent. God has given you a chance to repent, to turn, and you scoff at this delay, but this delay has a divine purpose. It's a gift, and it's up to you how you use this gift. So you can use this time, this slowness, to kind of cast off moral restraint and live as if there was no God, and live as if there's no life beyond the grave, or you can use this time to repent. So there's delay, it looks slow to you, but remember, it's your perspective. The delay has a purpose. It gives you time to repent. But look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This time in between these two comings is not going to last forever. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So this language, you probably recognize this language of coming like a thief. Jesus actually in Luke's gospel uses that language to describe his own return. But then the writer also gives us these interesting word pictures to try to communicate the seriousness of Christian holiness and divine judgment. So one of those images is of fire. Think about fire. What does fire do? Fire destroys. Fire has the capability to destroy, but fire also has the ability to refine. And in Jewish apocalyptic thinking, fire was seen as something that destroys, but even more often, fire was seen as something that refined, that purified, that renewed heaven and earth. We kind of know this a little bit from gold. How do you purify gold? If I look at a necklace you have, it's going to be hard to tell actually what the impurities in that gold is. But what you can do, one of the methods, the old methods, is raise the temperature of gold to a melting point so it becomes liquid. And then what happens once that becomes liquid is the impurities rise to the top where you can then skim off the impurities. So it's hard to tell the purity of gold in its one state, but when it becomes liquid, you can actually expose the impurities. So the writer gives us this image of fire coming down, destroying, possibly refining. But then look at this line. This is the line I want you to focus on. What's happening? It's laying bare. So everything that's been done on earth, when this fire comes on it, it lays it bare. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So basically one day, everything that's hidden is going to come to light. And it doesn't always seem like this. On the one hand, it's easy to get caught up in the moment of, man, this is really slow. It's taking so long for Jesus to come back. And there's so much evil and injustice in the world, and things are not going right. And there's also, as we talked about, there's a way of saying there's so much slowness. I'm not sure Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to live however I want to live. But the writer is reminding the reader and us today, no, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord for the biblical prophets was the day of judgment. It was this day in court when God would settle injustices. And on that day, everything will be laid bare. Everything that's hidden now will be exposed. I recently have been working on a research paper on the village of Le Chambon. Le Chambon is in southern France. It's up high on a plateau near the Alps. And it was there during World War II that the inhabitants of this small village gave refuge to thousands of Jewish people. So the town at that time had about 5,000 inhabitants. And by some estimates, they vary a little bit. The villagers provided housing and food and forged identity papers and assistance crossing into Switzerland to some 5,000 refugees, including 3,500 Jews. So if you think about that, Colombiana's population is a little over 6,000. Imagine between a 4 or 5 year period, 5,000 people coming through Colombiana and being housed and being fed and being given forged papers, and being given assistance to cross over to some safer part of the country. In the villagers of Le Chambon did this at great risk to themselves because the French government, which at that point had been conquered by the Germans, and there was kind of a puppet government there, they had been given orders by the Nazis that they were to round up and deport these Jews to Germany. And many of them, they did that. Many of them died in Nazi concentration camps. So the story of Le Chambon is a remarkable story because it, for the most part, in Christian Europe, where most people did not help these people, this is a small little town out in the middle of nowhere that did choose to help them. And there's some reasons why they did it. They were Huguenots, which is French Protestants. So like Anabaptists, they had a history of being persecuted as a religious minority, and they had these stories of their ancestors who had been refugees at one point. So they were sympathetic to refugees. They also had leadership from a really remarkable pacifist pastor named André Trocmé. They were steeped in the Old Testament. They weren't steeped in the anti-Semitism that was so prevalent. They were actually steeped in the stories of the Old Testament. And most of all, they acted out of their Christian convictions. They took very seriously this command to love your neighbor as yourself. So the war ends, and the refugees at that point go on. They leave the village. And for a long time, the story, people didn't really know about the story of Le Chambon. They didn't know what had happened there. But over time, 20, 30 years later, a book was released about it. And then a guy named Pierre Sauvage came in, and he actually was born in Le Chambon to two Jewish refugees. So he was born there. Years later, came back and made a documentary called Weapons of the Spirit. And in that documentary and in that book, it begins to lay bare what had transpired during those years during the war in that village. It began to lay bare. And many of those actions were incredible actions by the villagers of Le Chambon. They were, many of them were poor farmers. They had trouble just feeding themselves and their own families, and yet they defied their government at great risk to themselves to take in these refugees, to feed them and to assist them. But there's also a scene in the documentary where Sauvage is talking with a man who was high up in the French government, and he's interviewing him, and that man had actually visited Le Chambon during the war. And Sauvage says to him this, "I am Jewish, and 76,000 Jews in France were either taken by the Germans or handed over to the Germans by French policemen, French civil service, by colleagues of yours. What do you say now to the families of these people? By the time you visited Le Chambon as a government official, already 20 trains with 20,000 people had headed east." So it's this very uncomfortable moment in the interview. Immediately something changes. Because the man's complicity, the man's silence and inaction, he wasn't alone, but that made him complicit in this tragedy, was at that moment laid bare. It took 40 years, but what happened to Le Chambon began to be laid bare. The good was laid bare, and the bad. And the writer of 2 Peter is reminding the reader, may not look like it right now, but one day it's all going to be laid bare. Everything's coming to light. Everything that's done in secret is going to be exposed. Sobering, it's a sobering news. I don't think we should take away from the sobering reality of that. I think the writer is trying to communicate the seriousness of divine judgment. It's also good news. Why is it good news? Well, remember, go back to what we said. It's the Lord's desire that none shall perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So yeah, one day everything's going to be laid bare. That day's not here yet. You have a gift. That's a gift to you. There's a chance to change now. As I mentioned in this sermon, at the beginning of this sermon, Advent takes us to some strange places. It took us to Le Chambon today. Another of those places it takes us to is to a place of repentance, a place we normally don't think about in Advent, but actually the reason why the colors are purple and blue are because it's a season of repentance. But John the Baptist, he saw repentance as necessary to prepare people for the coming of Christ. And we do this now. We prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus through repentance. Last week, Christiana gave us some ideas about practices during Advent. And I just want to add one more to the good idea she had. And that's an invitation to reflect on this question. What might I need to repent of this Advent season? What might I need to repent of this Advent season? What sin in my life, past or present, do I need to own up to? What parts of my life are currently in rebellion against God? Where do I need to reorder my life? What have I put in front of God in my life? What is that thing that I've been holding off repenting of? The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I think the challenge for us, for the most part, is that we don't do this. We're given this space. God has given us, graciously given us patience, his mercy, but we don't take advantage of that gift. So often the sin that is in our life, it only comes to light when it's forced out. It only comes to light when we have no other choice for it to come to the light. It seems like, I was thinking about, it seems like every few weeks now, another story pops up in the news, and it's some celebrity, it's some politician, it's some well-known pastor, and there's this kind of high-profile confession that's being done. Almost without fail, when does the confession happen? What has prompted the person to make this confession? Almost without exception, it's because the person gets caught. It's because some text message has been discovered. Something has brought to the light what was hidden, what these people were doing. And they can, at that point, they have no other option. They cannot deny it. They have to admit it. And so we this kind of predictable pattern that we see, there's typically a statement about how this doesn't reflect who I am. And then there's a, you ask for privacy. Well, I go and seek help and I work for reconciliation with my family or my spouse. And you want to say, like, why did it take this for you to do it? Why are you seeking help now? Why are you seeking to reconcile with your wife and your kids now? And it's easy to read these and maybe feel a little bit good about ourselves and kind of scoff at them a little bit and be judgmental. But I think the question then turns back on ourselves. Like, what are we hiding in our lives? What are we hiding that's going to be laid bare? Because whatever we're hiding, it's going to come out one way or the other. And as hard and painful as repentance is, now is the time to do that work. Now is the time to take an honest look at ourselves and our failings and to allow those things to be laid bare. Don't do what so often seems to happen, that when people take these hidden things with them to the grave. Because I think the reality is, if you're thinking about doing that, the reality is probably not even going to be hidden for very long after you die. The reality is it's probably going to be come to light a lot sooner than you even think. Take advantage of God's patience. Trust in his mercy and his compassion. Believe with your heart that this is a God who wants none to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Prepare yourself for Jesus coming at Christmas by doing the hard work. Yeah, there might be some big things that need to come to light. For most of us, there's something that needs to come to light. This is why we do this on a regular basis. We don't just do repentance one time and then move forward. Free yourself from this thing that is reality is weighing on you. You know, often when those people do finally come out, what usually also comes out is what a huge burden hiding this thing was. Sin has a way of just being like so much weight on us that it drags us down. Bring it to the light. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I mentioned earlier, the writer of 2 Peter is concerned about not just this doctrine that they've gotten wrong, but he's concerned about that when you get the future wrong, it actually has effects on your present behavior. That belief, your doctrine, is tied to your action. If you get the future wrong, it's going to have ramifications for your life now. It's going to negatively affect how you live now. I think that's a little different than we normally think. Often we talk about how the past predicts the present or the future. In other words, if I look at your past, if I look where you came from, I can predict where you're going. But the writer is making this argument, and I think Advent is making this argument, that it's actually also the future that determines your present. So what you believe, there's a correlation between what you believe about Jesus' return and how you live now. If you drop the belief in Jesus' return, you're also going to tend to drop things like moral constraints. But those who hold on to the hope of Jesus' return, those who look forward to this, as it says in verse 13, they look forward to God's promise of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The writer of 2 Peter is saying, look at that and let that bring to bear on your life now, that you might live a holy and godly life. In other words, I think that the correct campaign slogan here is not, there's probably no second coming of Jesus. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. But Jesus is returning. Now start living holy and godly lives. In your devotional time, in your quiet time, in your prayer time this Advent, I invite you to do the hard work of repentance, but also do the work of looking ahead, not just to the birth of Jesus, but to the end, to what's coming, to the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Meditate on that. Dream about that. Let that vision fuel you and impel you to live holy and godly life now. Mm-hmm.